Well, it's good to see everybody out with us this morning. It is, as was said, an absolutely beautiful, beautiful day. Any day when we can gather together and worship our Lord, whether it's raining or snowing or icy or the sun shining, if we're worshiping our God together, it's a beautiful day. But this happens to be one of those days where the sun is out. It's just as pretty as it can be outside. It is an encouragement to me that on a day like this, when you could be enjoying the outside, you've chosen to do the most important thing that there is, the best thing that there is. Come here and worship God. In just a few moments, we will remember our Lord's sacrifice and His resurrection for us. Now we're going to open up God's Word and we're going to study therefrom, and we're going to continue talking about what we have been discussing throughout this short series thus far, and that is growing stronger as Christians. And this morning, we're going to be talking about growing our desire. Now, as we start, I want you to turn with me, if you will, or you can follow along up on the screen. I'm going to have this passage up here, to Mark chapter 10. Verses 17 through 22. This is what it says. Now, there was a young man. We learned that he was young from another passage. A young man came up to Jesus, very wealthy, and he had some things to say to the Lord. It says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now I want you to think about this individual here, this young man. He had everything that it looked like an individual had. He had a great deal of wealth, and very wealthy people tend to have influence as well. So I think it's safe to assume that he had that. Even so, he was a spiritually minded individual. He wasn't one just to sit with his wealth and imagine that he could take care of everything in his life himself because he had a lot of money. He was doing his best, or at least he thought that he was. And as people looked at him on the outside, they saw an individual who was keeping the commandments. This is the kind of individual he would have been in the synagogue every time he was supposed to have been in the synagogue. He would have been there, he would have been listening, he would have been learning. This is the type of individual I suspect that Jewish mothers looked at their sons and said, "Why can't you be more like him? Look at the way he's living, look how he's behaving. He's got everything you could possibly have. And he seems so strong." And then he stood before Jesus, and it was time to decide. It was time to choose what was most important to him in his life. And he learned a very painful lesson about himself at that time. Now, the disciples, they were baffled by this. They were taken aback by what they had just observed. And so as we continue on there in Mark 10, beginning in 23, Jesus, as he watches that young man whom we're told he loved walk away, Jesus exclaims, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to inherit the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man or a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." So as the disciples saw this young man walk away, depressed, downtrodden because of all the great wealth that he had, that Jesus had said to him, "Here's the one thing standing between you and me. It's your stuff. You love it too much. Go and sell it. Give it to the poor. Follow me and you will have life. You will have the kingdom of heaven." He walked away from that. And the disciples were amazed. That young man had everything they had always been told was so important. He had everything they had always heard everyone ought to work towards. Wealth, power, influence. He had it all. Except for one thing. The burning desire to follow Jesus Christ above all else. He didn't have that. And that is the thing that Jesus wants. That is the thing that our Lord is after. We sing the song, "Give me your heart," says the Savior divine. That's what the apostles possessed. That's the thing that kept that young man from his Lord. He didn't have that heart. Now, we sing the song, "I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy." I mentioned in the sermon last night, it is just as sinful to lie in our songs as it is to lie face to face. "I want you more than..." What? Ask yourself the question. You're talking to Jesus. "Jesus, I want you more than everything? Most things? Some things? Not much, to be honest. I want you more than what?" 2018 America is a master's course on how to fall in love with the things of this world. And our professors, our teachers are everywhere. They are radio, they are television, they're billboards, they're magazines, they're social media, they're internet, they're everywhere. We're constantly being taught how to fall in love with the things of this world. How to be even more attached to them. The bumper sticker that was out years ago, I haven't seen it in quite some time. I don't know if you saw it in this area. It was back when we lived in Louisville. But for a time, you'd see on the back of vehicles, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Wins what? Wins what? I'll tell you this, if the whole point of an individual's life was to acquire more things, then they earned themselves a one-way ticket. That's what they want, but it wasn't in the direction they wanted to go. This country tries to teach us how to fall in love with this world. And the truth of the matter is, for many of us, we excelled in this course. Absolutely excelled in it until we came to our senses. Do you remember what's said over in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3? "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That word "nature" there is really interesting, the way that Paul uses it here. It speaks of what has become one's habit, one's manner of life through long practice. And you think about how we were before we became children of God. Our lives were designed to fulfill our passions. Everything we did to please ourselves. We became, through practice, children of wrath. And then we were saved. How extraordinary is that? But here's the thing. Sometimes, even though we have been cleansed, that allure of the world, that pull from the world becomes so strong. We talked last night about the fact that when we became Christians, Satan didn't throw in the towel at that point. He didn't give up on us. No, then he attacks even harder. Then he comes at us with even more than he came before. We belonged to him before. When he loses us, that's when he has to work to get us back. And I'll tell you what my experience has been. It is often harder to win children of God back to the Lord after they have fallen in love with the world all over again. There have been times, brethren and friends, when I studied with an individual before they became a Christian. And they were more open to the gospel and God's word then they were several years down the road after they became Christians and fell in love with the world all over again. It is deadly, beloved. It is deadly to escape the world and then fall right back into it. Peter had something to say about that over in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state becomes worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." And I want to say something to you, brethren. You don't have to stop assembling with the saints to fall into that category. Nowhere in Scripture does it say if a Christian falls in love with the world all over again, they have to stop assembling and they won't be there anymore. You may very well be sitting in the pew now in this condition. I hate the fact that this is true, but I was. I've told you there was a time when I was a Christian in name only. I was there. And I'm not unique. Over in 2 Timothy 4, the first part of verse 10, you want to see what falling in love with the world all over again will do to a Christian? Paul's in prison. The end of his life is very near. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Has there been a better Christian than the Apostle Paul? A stronger, more faithful, more committed child of God? Demas had worked with him shoulder to shoulder. They had labored together within the kingdom. And there at the end, that mighty, mighty Christian man was abandoned. Abandoned by Demas. Because Demas fell in love with the world all over again. Over in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, we read, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." You notice the word impossible there. That is a strong word. And it means exactly what it says in this place. If an individual has fallen in love with this world all over again, as long as they are of that frame of mind and they are determined to continue loving this world more than they love their God, they cannot be saved. And here's the thing. There's no other sacrifice coming for them. God has done what He's going to do. Jesus Christ has been offered. There is no other sacrifice. So if an individual falls in love with this world again, they have rejected the only thing that can save them. And that's why He says such a person is crucifying the Son of God all over again and holding Him up to contempt. What a terrible thing it is for a child of God to fall in love with this world all over again and to love it more than he loves or she loves their God. Now, desiring Jesus more than we desire this world or the things of the world, this is an acquired behavior. This is a learned behavior. God is doing everything that He can do to show us how to do it. Satan is doing everything he can do to prevent us from doing it. And I think the goal of both is stated in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. It says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." God's goal for us is to show us how not to desire evil. Satan's goal for us is to get us to desire evil. That's what it's all about. That's what this is about. That's what God wants. That's what Satan wants. And if we were to turn over there to 1 Corinthians 10, and look at verses 7 through 10, we would see how this evil comes. It's in exactly what Satan is attempting to get us to engage in now. It came in the form of idolatry. Let me ask you something. Can we only be guilty of idolatry if we carve a little statue out of wood, overlay it with gold, bow down and worship it? Of course not. Idolatry is making anything more important to us than our God. It can be our work. It can be our family. It can be a sports team. It can be anything can become our idol. That's what Satan's trying to get us to do. Sexual immorality, it is amazing to me, brethren. In the last few years, Jackie and I have talked about this, and I've talked about this with some other brethren as well. Just in the last few years, at least in congregations that I'm familiar with, some congregations I'm familiar with, not all, divorce is just running rampant. Absolutely running rampant. And it's amazing to me how so often in those situations where sexual immorality is occurring, you speak to the guilty party, and sometimes it's not just been one, sometimes it's been both parties, but you speak to them and you start to hear things like, well, this other person, who they have no right to, this other person makes me so happy. I'm just so happy in this situation, and I can't imagine that God would not want me to be with this person who just fills me with so much joy and so much happiness. This must be God's will for me. And all the while, they're engaged in sexual immorality, which God says will condemn the soul. Whose goal was that? Whose doing was that? Who was working to get them to accept that conclusion? It wasn't God. It was the adversary. And with so many, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. God is doing what He can, everything He can, to show us how not to desire evil, to desire Him more than all things. Satan is doing everything he can to put up a roadblock there, to get us to fall in love with this world and desire. We want to follow God's pattern. So, how do we grow our desire for heavenly things, for God's things, in this world that is doing everything it can to get its clutches in us, to wrap itself around our hearts, around our souls? How do we grow to desire God as we should? Well, He has a plan. God has a plan. Let's follow it. And the first thing I want to say, and this is very easy, at least theoretically, as common sense as it can be, but just think, brother. Just think. 1 Timothy 6, 7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world." Maybe a tendency among us sometimes to imagine that we are bodies that just happen to have souls. Now, brethren, we are souls that just happen to have bodies. We have, well, over there and back there, that graveyard. There are some folks in that graveyard who I have loved dearly, still think about them pretty much every day. And there's a lot of you here who have folks in that graveyard just like that. Now, here's the thing about every single individual who's buried in that graveyard. When they died and they were buried, not one of them took their money with them. Not one of them took the toys with them. Not one of them took their cars with them, their houses with them, their clothes with them, their jewelry with them. Not one of them took their phones with them, their titles, their diplomas. Not one of them took any of those things with them. What they took was their soul. And that was it. That was it. Brethren, let's use the mind that God has given us. We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of it. The only thing that will go is our soul. And with that being true, brethren, let's feed our souls first. In Philippians 3, verses 18 through 19, this is what the passage says. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul uses that sort of language sometimes, this idea of their God being belly. The belly simply speaks of appetites, worldly appetites. And fulfilling those worldly appetites becomes the most important thing in their life. It becomes their God, which then, of course, causes them to go into idolatry. He says they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We must feed the soul first. Let me ask you this. We have all had days, I would assume, I know that I have, where I come to the end of the day and I say, you know, I just didn't have time today to read my Bible or to pray. I just didn't have time. I was going all day long. I'm sure you've had days like that. Let's think about those days. Let's think about it in a little more detail. Maybe you got up that morning. You got ready, had about 10, 15 minutes to spare there at the end. I opened up the paper, pulled out the phone, maybe watched a video on YouTube, maybe turned on the TV for a few minutes. I don't know about here. Back in Lexington, most of us, we just get our news off of our phones these days. Maybe you just cycle through the news there on your phone. It took about 10, 15 minutes. You get in the car, you know, you can see. You don't have to kneel down and close your eyes to pray. I mean, on the way to work, you could turn off the radio and you could say a prayer right then on the way to work. Maybe you didn't do it. Maybe 5, 10, 15, 20-minute drive to work, you had the radio on the whole time. Maybe you played a podcast that you really like and you just listened to that. You're at work, you've got a 10, 15-minute break here or there. You've got your lunch break. Maybe you get done with lunch. You've got an hour break. You get done in 30 minutes. You've got 30 minutes there. And you decide, you know, pull out the phone again, mess around on the phone. Maybe get onto the internet, look around, see what's going on there. Maybe pop in the earbuds, listen to a little music. Coming back home on the way from work, another 5, 10, 15, 20-minute drive. You got the radio on, listening to that. You get on home. Getting dinner ready, pull out the phone again, maybe get back on the computer, do a little internet surfing there, maybe watch another video. You get done with dinner, you're tired for the day. Last couple hours of your day are spent watching television. And are we going to say I didn't have time to read my Bible? I didn't have time to pray? Brethren, I've had days where I said that and a little reflection showed I had hours to do it. And I chose not to do it. Why? Because I wasn't feeding my soul first. You know, brethren, entertainment, even wholesome entertainment that's not filled with language and innuendo and all those sorts of things, entertainment is junk food. And there's not a problem with junk food sometimes. In Lexington, yeah, I am in the belly of the beast of UK fans. Bleeding blue, the brethren do there in that city. Nothing wrong with watching a UK game, football, basketball, but it's junk food. Not doing a thing for our soul. Not benefiting us in any way spiritually. Nothing wrong with doing it from time to time. But brethren, if our diet consists of junk food, what happens to us? We lose our appetite for the healthy things. We lose our appetite for the green things. The things that build us up, the things that make our body stronger. It's the exact same thing spiritually. The exact same thing. What I just described to you a few moments ago is not a matter of not having time to read my Bible or having time to pray to God. It's a matter of choosing junk food morning, afternoon, evening. And if my diet consists of spiritual junk food, I'm not going to have much of an appetite for this. Beloved, feed the soul first. It's going with you. And it's the only thing that will. Learn vital lessons from life's infirmities. I want you to read with me, if you will. You turn to it or look up here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." I want you to think about, just to make a mental list of the strongest Christians that you know in your life and that you have known throughout your life. Just make a mental list of them. You know, as I consider my list, 75 to 80% of those are elderly Christians, older Christians. I don't think that's a coincidence. I really don't. I remember doing a meeting in Indianapolis several years back, and one afternoon, one of the elders and I went to visit an older woman in her house. And she was bedridden and couch-ridden. She really couldn't get anywhere else. She really couldn't go outside. And I went in there and sat down with that woman, and the brother on the way over was describing her situation, and I was thinking how awful this would be, how horrible this would be. And that lady was laying there on her couch. She was propped up a little bit. She had a table next to her, and she had a Bible sitting on her table. That thing was being held together by an entire roll of tape. And it turned out that lady's days between doctor's visits, they actually had to come to her at that point in her life. Her days between those were filled with reading the Bible. She'd gotten to the point where her language was the language of Scripture. Almost every sentence was Bible. Spent her days praying. She had her husband who was still alive. He had his chair next to her, and he couldn't get up from the chair. He spent most of his days asleep. He had a Bible next to his as well, but I didn't even get to talk to him. He never woke up. But we sat there with that woman. And it reminded me of a saying that I heard years ago. When you see somebody who has a Bible that's falling apart, there's a really good chance they're not. And I think that's right. Does that seem boring to you? All day just praying and reading and studying the Bible. Oh, that was a woman who lived on meat. Wasn't much junk food in her life at all. And she developed the appetite for it. You know, her body made it so that she couldn't enjoy so many of the things the world has to offer. And she was hurting. She was in so much pain. She was one who lived in constant pain. And yet she had such joy in her life. And she even made it known that her infirmities that prevented her from doing so much of what she used to be able to do, it had brought her closer to God.
It had filled her with a desire to go home, a longing to go home. Now, brethren, I know that when we our bodies start to break down and there's so much pain. And you see older Christians sometimes who, you see pictures of them when they were young, they were so strong and almost glowing and they were standing upright, and then at the end they're bent down and they're walking with canes or walkers. Sometimes they can't walk at all. They're in so much pain. And I know none of those times is enjoyable. But I don't think it's a coincidence that the strongest Christians I know, so many of them are older. They've learned lessons from life's infirmities, and it has developed a desire in them to go home. And what an extraordinary desire that is. And finally, brethren, know that choosing God is choosing peace, joy, and hope. But it doesn't always seem that way at first. The people of the world aren't going to understand the decisions that we've made. Over in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." They insult them, they mock them, they laugh at them. "Oh, you've just become so holier than thou. You used to do all this stuff with us. You used to do all this stuff, now you won't do it at all. Look at you, righteous and pious, thinking that you're better than us." And so sometimes that mocking and that insulting might get the best of us. And sometimes we might do something that we know we ought not to do. You ever do that and then you can't sleep at night? You ever do that and it just weighs on you so heavily you can't find peace until you repent of it? That's a good thing, by the way, brethren. That's a good thing. I think of what Paul said to the Romans over in Romans 6, 20 and 21. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Not in the sense that God didn't require righteousness of them, but because they were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." You ever think about the fruit of sin? What is the fruit of sin? Death. That's it. Death. Someone says, "Oh, but sin feels so good. Sin is so much fun." If it weren't, nobody would do it. It is, and Satan knows that. But those fleeting, passing pleasures of sin, what do? They lead to death. They lead to death. And what a terrible, terrible thing that is. But if our desire for God grows beyond that, to where we're willing to say, "You know what, this sin, it might be fun for a minute, it might feel good for a minute, it might be pleasurable for a minute, but it's just not worth it. And I love my God more than I love that." I think of Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him." We talked about that last night. "And He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." You know what Jesus does? Jesus forces man to do something that man, quite frankly, doesn't like to do. Jesus forces us to choose. Make a decision. Me or the world. You must make the decision what you will choose. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, as well as verse 19. Moses, speaking through inspiration, said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." Choose life. Brethren, we can't escape the fact that we must
choose. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you cannot escape the fact that you must choose. Now, someone says, you know what? I'm never going to choose. There's your choice right there. There's your choice. Jesus said, if you are not with me, you are against me. The choice not to choose is a choice. It's an unacceptable one. We must choose. Why not choose the path that leads right to the gates of heaven? And the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 13, or chapter 3 rather, the second part of verse 13 through the first part of verse 15, he said, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Address Jesus. I want you more than what? More than what? My prayer is that for everybody in here this morning, the answer is more than anything. But if it's not, consider God's pattern. Consider His plan, which we saw this morning. And do it. Our Lord has told us where it'll lead. Do it. If you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your souls. Rising up out of that water in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection. And on the road that leads to heaven. If you are a Christian, but you haven't held up your end of the vow, make it right now. Repent of your sins. And Jesus has promised, our God has promised that He will forgive. If you need the prayers of your brethren, don't hesitate to ask for them. We always need the prayers of our brethren from time to time. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.